If you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 19. We're going to start with verse 17 and go through verse 22 this morning. So starting with the 17th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. So they took Jesus, and when he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Let's pray. O great God, our Lord, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit, our guide and intercessor, we ask now for the Trinity, three in one, to come and be present here in this room in a great and powerful way. I pray, Lord, that you would open up these words of this passage so that these dear people whom I love greatly would be filled with your Spirit's truth and understanding of these words. And I pray, O Lord, that you would put in my mouth the words to be spoken, that I would say nothing other than what you have chosen for this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So it starts out here with verse 17, and they took Jesus, and when he went out bearing his own cross, Jesus had to pick up his cross and start walking with it. And we know from the other gospels, he would stumble and fall and under the weight of the cross from all of his torture that he'd been going through, and that a Simon of Cyrene was taken and charged with carrying his cross all the way to the side of the crucifixion. But remember, John isn't so much interested in the chronology of what happens here in his gospel as he is with the themes and the ideas that he has in his gospel. And his point here by saying this, that bearing his own cross, was that Jesus was bearing the cross. Jesus was picking up the cross that laid all of our sins upon it. And so by saying that he bears the cross, what John is really trying to say is that he is bearing the sins of the world as he went out, carrying them with him for his crucifixion. And that includes yours, sins, and mine. Now, we can look at that statement in one of two ways. We can look at it negatively. Oh, I have sinned. I am a sinner. Yes, that's true. But I don't think that's where the Gospels have us live. I don't think that's what the New Testament is trying to get us to focus on. The focus of the New Testament isn't that we are sinners. It's that we've been redeemed. That's the focus of the New Testament. We are redeemed. He has taken our sins and crucified them to the cross with himself, and we are free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We are redeemed. We have been bought with a price for a purpose. When someone is redeemed in the scriptures and even in their culture, that person was redeemed for a purpose. Ruth was redeemed so that she might become Boaz's wife. The Jews were redeemed through the sacrifices, partially. Their obedience and faith in believing that the sacrifices were temporary is what redeemed them. Paul was redeemed on the road to Damascus. And as a result, he was redeemed for the purpose of being the great apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was redeemed. You could say that Peter was redeemed twice. The first time he was redeemed was when he was redeemed by faith in Christ as the Messiah. And then the second time he was redeemed was when he was restored by the Lord after his denials of Christ at his arrest. You probably remember those. Jesus is arrested and Peter denies him three times. And then Jesus restores Peter on the shore of Galilee after his resurrection. And Peter is redeemed to be a great leader in the church. Likewise, you and I have been redeemed for a purpose. And what is that purpose? I can't answer that question for you. I can do things like watch your behavior, see your spiritual gifts, and make some guesses. But at the end of the day, the only person who can answer what is your calling is you yourself in communion with the Holy Spirit. I know for my sake, I was redeemed to be a proclaimer of the Word of God. That was what the purpose of my redemption is. Just think about that. Just think about that word, redeemed. We sang about it several times in the hymns that we sang this morning. Redeemed. Just think about that. You and I are redeemed. We've been bought out of the slavery to sin to live a free man's life in Christ Jesus. I'm struggling, even in this moment, to articulate the significance of this idea of being redeemed. I mean, it's so important to me. As many of you know, I have it written on my arm. Now, I know that's just me personally being focused and having a strong emphasis on redeemed in my personal life and in my walk with the Lord and in my preaching and teaching. But nonetheless, this is still a huge, huge item in the Scriptures. We are redeemed. Praise God. Hallelujah to the King Almighty. We are redeemed. And we're redeemed by his shed blood on the cross. That's one of the reasons I love that last hymn we sang, "There is a Fountain." The flowing fountain of God's blood to wash us clean and whiter than snow. Have you been washed cleaner than snow? And just think about that illustration of being washed as clean as snow. This, and especially for us driving here today in this beautiful wintry landscape, we can really grasp that image today of what it means to be washed in the blood and made whiter than snow. Then Jesus was taken to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. What is the significance of the place of a skull? Remember, there's nothing that's a coincidence or haphazard in Scripture or in God's plans. Everything has a purpose and a meaning. There are no wasted words in Scripture. So what does it mean that he was called to the place of a skull? Well, what do we typically associate skulls with? Death, images of the occult, and satanic worship. Think of skulls in terms of the power of darkness. And that's what's happening in this moment. As Jesus is led out to Golgotha, the powers of darkness are closing in more and more, and they're rejoicing as they do. They're thinking, we're about to win. We're about to put this Savior to death so he can't become King of Israel. But what they didn't realize is in their own hands and their own actions was becoming their own undoing. Because as Jesus is crucified and then risen from the grave, he breaks the power of darkness. And his proof of that power is the resurrection. Sin and death are broken by Jesus through his death and resurrection. Now, I know that's basic 101 Christianity, but we often need to be reminded of that. I do. So he's being led to a place of skull to illustrate the ultimate defeat of Jesus and the ultimate victory of darkness and the evil ones. But what they don't know is it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. What they don't know is that what they think of as their ultimate victory is actually their ultimate defeat. Now, they won't know that until Sunday, when Jesus rises from the dead. But they're already defeated as soon as Jesus says, "It is finished." And there, at the place of the skull, they crucified him with two others, one on either side of Jesus between them. John doesn't record the part about the one thief who is, that they're thieves, or that the one thief who is makes a confession of faith in Christ, and Jesus promises that he'll be in paradise with him that day. John doesn't mention that. We know that from the other Gospels. And we sang about it even in that last song, "The Dying Thief, Though I As Vile As He." But our vileness is washed away by the blood of the Lamb. I know I keep emphasizing this thing about the blood, but it's no matter how it looks to you, grotesque, icky, yucky, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is so, so powerful. I've had a friend who has worked in places of extreme darkness, and he's had to deal with demonic forces there and demon-possessed people. And his comment is, "The most powerful thing I can say when I'm confronting the demonic world is the blood of Jesus." That, claiming and proclaiming the blood of Jesus, is what causes them to flee away from us, according to my friend and his experience with the demonic world. So also, if we're being oppressed and being tempted to give up hope, we can claim the blood of Jesus to chase off our oppressor and our tempter. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And then Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Now, Pilate had to write this inscription because he was the one who was actually legally crucifying Jesus. As the one who pronounced judgment over them, as the one who was the legal authority, He's the one who's actually putting Jesus to death through his responsibility as Pilate. And so he writes this inscription to put it on Jesus' cross so that people will know why he's being crucified. Remember, the purpose of a crucifixion was a public execution of such great torture and torment that it was meant to send a message to everyone who saw it that Rome is serious about keeping the peace. And that if you really disrupt the peace and violate the law of Rome, you will be crucified. You will suffer this fate that you're seeing this person on the cross suffer. It was meant to send a message and to be an example. And so Pilate writes this inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's fascinating, as we see later in the passage, the Jews objected and say, don't say that he's the King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the king. But Pilate, by his legal authority, is declaring Jesus as the King of Judah, the King of Israel, and we're killing him for being the king. They're crucifying the king to make him an example to the rest of those who would think they can assume the throne. Now, of course, you and I know that's a legitimate concern. There's always individuals rising up saying they're the Messiah and they will deliver Israel. And they face a very abrupt, and usually a very abrupt death. Some were crucified as the fake kings that they said that they were, but not Jesus. There was nothing fake about Jesus and his being King of Israel. We even saw that earlier in the Gospel of John, where he said he was King of Israel. We saw it in his interaction with Pilate just a few verses earlier, there in chapter 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about you? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief of priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus clearly states that openly that he is a king, but that his kingdom isn't the one that Pilate's trying to protect or that the Jews are trying to reject. His kingdom is of the entire universe. And because he's the king of the entire universe, it is right for him to claim kingship over Rome, the Roman Empire, and the Jews. He is all of that, and he is our king. Have you made him your king? That's not the same thing as to say that you've put your faith and trust in him as your Lord and Savior and accepted the blood of the Lamb. Some people think that that's all they need to do. No, you need to take it a step further and grow in your faith to the place where you can look at Jesus and go, you are my king. I bow my knee and my head to you as the sovereign Lord over my life. And that's your whole life. I know that we all keep little spots of our lives and our hearts that are for us only. Jesus can't have them. Right? Jesus, I'll give you I'll give you my children, and I'll give you my own life, except for this little thing that I always keep for myself. And here's one of the dangers. That little thing that we keep for ourselves allows the devil to have access towards us as a tempter. It gives him a doorway in so that he may tempt us. But if we give all of ourselves to the Lord as our King and let him be the King and sovereign Lord over all of our life, and not holding back any pieces for ourselves, if we do that, then the tempter doesn't have an open door to tempt us with. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't tempt. He'll find other ways to come at us. But by closing that door, that's one less door that he has access to. And praise God, Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, makes it possible to close that door that's giving him access to our lives and to our hearts. I could name to you the number of places over the years that I said, yes, Lord, you're Lord and King over all of this in my life, except for that. And each and every one of them became a snare in my life. And so have they in yours. Why am I belaboring this point about being king over all of your life? Because I love you. I love you, and I don't want you to have snares in your life that leave open doors for the devil to tempt you and test you in ways that could cause you to fall. You are my dear, sweet people. And every time when I come to preach, I'm preaching with that heart for you. And you know where that heart came from? It came from Jesus himself. His heart for you and his heart for me has caused there to be a river of living water in which I have love for you. All the promises of Jesus come true in the crucifixion and resurrection. See, Jesus promises a river of living water that will well up within a person. And that promise becomes fulfilled at the moment of his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And then now living water can flow from us because of what he has done for us on the cross. To be crucified, to take the nails in his wrist, take the nails through his feet, go through all the torture that he did before he was crucified, and then suffer on the cross in terrible agony. Oftentimes trying to breathe was just very, very painful, because the only way he could breathe was to take his 2 feet that were nailed together and push up on them. Just imagine trying to push up on the nail that's been driven through your feet. And he would have to do that just to breathe. So you can imagine that that kind of pain would start to limit your ability to breathe. And he'd do it all that because he loves you and cares about you. I know it's true that he loves and cares about all of us, and he did this suffering on the cross for all of us. But I want you to really personalize that this morning. I want you to really make it your own. Jesus suffered on the cross for me. He did it for me. Out of his great love for me. We talked about it in Sunday school. I think one of the most difficult things for the Christian to accomplish in his life is to trust God. To believe that God will do what he has said he will do. And the reason I say that is the most difficult thing, because when you start peeling all the layers away from our sin nature, the sinful acts we commit, to the false lies we believe, you peel all that away, and at the core of it is trusting God. If I trust God for what the weather's going to be like this week and these cold temperatures, if I trust God in that, then I'm not in a state of worry. I'm not in a state of panic. And I don't have to figure out what I'm going to do. If I trust him, he will provide everything what I need. The second most difficult thing, I think, for the Christian is to truly, truly, truly embrace the love of God. To truly believe that he loves me. I know he loves everybody else, but I just can't believe that he loves me. To truly embrace that, where not only do I believe that he loves me, but that I believe all that he is loving me entails, and just sink into that belief that he loves me. To be surrounded and engulfed in the love of Jesus. All of that because he just loves us so, so much. He loves you so, so much. What a gloriously beautiful Savior. And so then the Jews complained there in verse 20. After they had read the inscription, they didn't like it because it was in a very public place that everybody would see coming into Jerusalem. And as this was the Passover day, lots of people were coming into Jerusalem for Passover. And so also, the inscription was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The three major languages. Anybody who could read would be able to read one of those three languages. The Jewish people would know what it says. Roman citizens and others who spoke Latin would know what it says. And then the most common language among the people of that day was Greek. So the most common and popular language would also say what the inscription says. Now, this was meant to be very public. Everybody knows Jesus is the King of the Jews. Nobody can get away from recognizing that because the inscription was written in every language that was spoken. Well, not every language was spoken, but the three major languages there in Judea. And so in opposition, the chief priest and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews." Even in this moment, they are doing everything they can to reject Jesus and convince the people of the land to reject Jesus as their king. There seems to be no end of the depth of their hatred for Jesus. Even as he's sitting on the cross, they're wanting to change the inscription to that he said, "I am the King of the Jews," so that they can make plain, "We have rejected him as the King of the Jews." His own people have rejected him. And they've rejected him with such fervor that they didn't even want that Jesus is King of the Jews written on the inscription, but they wanted it to say he just said he was King of the Jews. That's some pretty deep rejection. But then Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." That is a definitive phrase to the Jews and the chief priest. I have written that he is being crucified because he is the king of the Jews, and that's what's going to happen. I'm not changing this because you want it to be changed. You said he's the king of the Jews, therefore I'm writing it that he is the king of the Jews. Once again, Pilate is emphasizing with clarity, now in the second instance of the inscription, that Jesus is the king. And what a beautiful king we have. King Jesus. I know sometimes we're kind of reluctant to say that, especially for us as Americans, because of our culture in which we rejected the King of England, and there would be no king who rules over us. But we got to get over that and start saying with frequency and with comfort, Jesus is my king. And he is the king of the universe. Is he your king? Is he your king? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this time we've had in the Word. Thank you for the truth that is in it. Thank you, Lord, for caring for us so much that you would give us this word. And we worship you, Lord, as King of the earth, King of the universe, and King of our lives. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.